He says, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers, or Cephas. He mentions Peter. And then verse 6, or is it only I and Barnabas who don't have the right to work for a living? Don't they have the right to be reimbursed for their ministry? I mean, couldn't Paul come in and say, look, I'm going to work here for 18 months in the ministry and I need you all to support me financially? Can you imagine that? Financially supporting your ministry staff? Can you imagine such a thing? Or the guy who comes in occasionally, even. I mean, can you imagine the thought that someone might think they had the right to be reimbursed in some way for their work in the ministry? Wouldn't we have that right? Now, he focuses on that issue. And by the way, we know in Paul's own statements that, like at Thessalonica, he says, I had every right as an apostle for you to support me, but we work night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. So he has modeled this, you know, not making himself a burden on others. He says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? So he uses the example of a soldier. Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat some of its grapes? So he uses the image of a farmer. What shepherd might not eat a lamb, you know, along those lines? He quotes an Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 25:4. Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading on the grain. You know, if the ox can eat some of the grain when it's doing its work, can't someone who ministers to you also? Wouldn't they have the right to do that? He says in verse 11, if we've sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But here's the key. But we did not use this right. So these are rights that Paul could demand. And yet he has willingly, voluntarily submitted them. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple, again, it's an example of a priest who gets his living from his work. In the same way, verse 14, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Verse 15, but I have not used any of these rights. He says, for I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I'm compelled to preach. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not misuse my rights as a preacher of the gospel. So what's he arguing here? I have rights, but I don't indulge them all. I will submit them, some of them, in certain circumstances for the good of the church, for the good of the community. So now we get into a very famous passage here where Paul says, I renounce my rights so as not to hinder evangelism. Though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. So here's Paul willing to submit rights, willing to accommodate for the good of the gospel so that he might win others. And I think it's important again to emphasize Paul doesn't say to the liar, I lie so that I might win the liar. We're talking about accommodating in those matters that are gray areas. And Paul is willing to accommodate in those areas for the good of the gospel. He's willing to sacrifice rights that he could claim for the good of the gospel. Not just for his own pleasure, but for the good of the gospel. And strikes me that what he says here sounds very similar to Philippians chapter 2, you know, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, that's his status, He did not regard equality with God something to be grasped or to be used for his own benefit, but he humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a slave and died the most humiliating, humble death. And as a result of that, God has highly exalted him. What's Paul saying here? I have status. I'm an apostle. And I have rights as an apostle. But I have refused to exploit my status as an apostle for my own benefit. Doesn't that sound like what Jesus did? Who did not cling to the fact that he was God. Who did not use it for his own benefit as a human. He lived a very peasant life. And then, taking the form of a slave. Look at what he says in verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no one, I made myself a slave. Jesus taking upon himself the form of a slave. And then God highly exalted him. And Paul saying, in all this I do, verse 23, that I may share in the blessings. And it looks like he is intentionally, in his apostleship, mimicking Jesus. What would Jesus do? He would renounce rights for the benefit of God's creation and primarily human beings. And Paul is following in that mode, not as the one offering an atoning death, but as one who's willing to submit rights he has so that he might see some come to Jesus. He ends this section with a call for self-discipline so that you might achieve the reward. And he uses the athlete now. He's used lots of images here. You know, the farmer and the shepherd and the priest. And now he uses the athlete and the athlete's self-determination, self-discipline, single-minded devotion, single-mindedness, purposeful action. And that I myself might not be disqualified from the prize. And you think about what a beautiful image this is in a place like Corinth where they have the Isthmian Games that would be rival the Olympic Games. They had the Isthmian Games and they would know all about athletes and the sacrifice that is necessary to be a championship level athlete. Then 10 brings it to this argument to a conclusion. And he hones in on the issue of idolatry. And I don't think this is some unrelated thing he decides to take up. Well, I just think I'll talk about idolatry now. Because the issue on the table is still meat sacrificed to idols. Where would you most likely encounter that meat? At a temple to a pagan god. As part of idol worship. And so here's where he comes down strongest on idolatry. And if you go to those temples and you eat that meat as part of that worship, that is idolatry. Even though those aren't real gods, you are giving them that status. And that's idolatry. Elevating something else to the level of deity. And so he starts with a history lesson. The story of the Exodus and the wilderness experience and the worship of the golden calf. And he sort of gives an interpretation of that whole narrative in Israel's history. But what he's focusing on is their idolatry. And of course that stands out in Exodus 32 with the worship of the golden calf. He talks about other issues, the other sins they had, sexual immorality. And the people died as a result of that sexual immorality. He mentions that in verse 8. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. Numbers 25. Israelites having sexual relations with Moabite women. So he talks about a lot of sin, but he gets around to the question of idolatry. So God punished those Israelites for their idolatry, and he'll still punish you for your idolatry. And that's what eating this meat in the context of a temple would be. He says in verse 14, therefore, beloved, flee idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that the food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. I don't want you to share in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. So you can't sit down one day at a pagan temple and drink and eat, and then sit down with the Christian community and drink the blood of Jesus and eat the body of Jesus. And I think what he says here gives a very high view of the Lord's Supper as a participation in the body and blood of Jesus. I don't think he's saying it becomes the body and blood of Jesus. But I think he says something almost beyond explanation happens when we partake of that wine and that bread, where we are sharing in some sense in Jesus' death and even resurrection. So think of be dismissive of the gravity of the Lord's Supper is to take away from his argument. If you go into these idol temples and eat and drink there, you're sharing in the demon. And it's really profound to do that. So don't do it. You can't do that and then share in the body and blood of Jesus. And I know no one who would be dismissive of how profound the Lord's Supper is. But sometimes in trying to argue against other people's view of the Lord's Supper, like Catholic Church or maybe the Lutheran Church, we want to emphasize it's just a memorial. It's just a memorial. It's just a memorial. It's just. And even that language, it's just this, takes some of the gravity away from it. It's not just anything. It is, in some sense, sharing in the body and blood of Jesus. That's not just anything. And I think it just leads to taking it lightly. And if we do, it takes away from Paul's argument about how serious it is to eat and drink in these idol temples. So, that's it. Then at verse 23. I have the right to do anything, you say. Doesn't that sound like their slogans? Everything is lawful. But not everything is beneficial or useful. I have the right to do anything, again. But not everything builds up or is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. What? I thought we settled this. Well, he opens the door again. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever's put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it, for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? And here's the principle. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Here I think is a beautiful stamp on the question of gray matter. Can you do it to and for the glory of God? Forget about, for the moment, is it something that might cause someone to stumble or not to stumble? That's an important principle that should become into the discussion. But can this activity that I'm thinking about or debating whether or not I should take part in it, can I do it to the glory of God? And if I can't, then I think we already have our answer before I even get to the consequences it might have for somebody else. Can I do it to, for the glory of God? And I'll let Paul put his final stamp on it there without me muttering it up with too much commentary. That brings us to chapter 11. And I'm getting better, you know. I'm almost 50. But the next time I see you, I'll be 50. March 31st. I'll be 50. And you learn. You get more wise about things, and I don't mean to sound like the Corinthians here. I've got wisdom, but you know, any dummy's going to pick up some, you know, a blind sow pick up an acorn every once in a while. I've learned when you get to a chapter like chapter 11, it's good to not have much time. You know, I look down at my watch and wow, it's almost 7:30. By the way, they didn't tell me what time I had to be finished. Ray said, go to 9. And I said, no, I don't think I should do that. No, I'm lying. He didn't say go to 9. I'm kidding. He did not. He said you could go over 7:30 if you needed to, a few minutes. So I might. Let's look at 11:2. This starts the new section. So if you look at the outline, we've made through 2 concerning food sacrifice to idols, and now we're to number 3 concerning disruption in public worship. And it's 2 issues that will in chapter 11, but it carries over into 12, 13, and 14, issues that are causing chaos in the context of public worship. And one of those is a question about women and whether or not when they participate in public worship, they should veil their heads or have their hair up. And maybe both. So that's the question. And they've asked him about it. This isn't Paul just thinking, you know, I better make that one clear. It looks like he'd rather not even get into that one. But they've asked about it, and so he's going to do it. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And you could translate that that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the wife is the husband, and the head of Christ is God. It could be either man, woman, or husband, wife, because it's the same word. Could be translated either way, but we'll stick with man and woman here. But he's setting up this what seems to be some sort of hierarchy. Where Christ, or the man, we'll start at the bottom of the hierarchy. There is a woman, and the man is the head of the woman, or the husband is the head of the wife. Christ is the head of the man, and God is the head of Christ. That's the way he sets things up. And the thing that's important about that is, it's possible in such a relationship for the head to be disgraced by the one who is subordinate to the head. He doesn't clarify whether by head he means authority. Like if you talk about the head of a corporation, is the person who has the authority in that corporation, the CEO. Or if he means head in the sense of it more of a relational term, like the source of life for something, like the head of a river can be the source of the river. You know what I mean by head can have more than one meaning. Obviously, he's using it metaphorically here, head, but he means something more than just this thing that sits on your shoulders. Whatever exactly he means, which one of those he means, and he may have both in mind, the important point is a head can be disgraced by the thing over which it is head. And that's the real issue. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So if the man prays with his head covered, literally his head, but he disgraces his head, not this, who's his head? Christ. So somehow he dishonors or disgraces Christ by covering his head. So he should uncover his head. Thus, look what people do if they got hats on. And I wear a hat several times a year at a graduation ceremony, like when Hans spoke at our most recent one. And when somebody prays, we take our little hats off. The men do. The women don't. And I don't think it's just because it's hard to get it back on right. And you don't have the mirror there. So I think this is built of long tradition of men removing their hats for prayer. But women, if they pray with their heads uncovered, disgrace their head. Now, who's their head? The man or the husband. So it's all about disgracing the head. But every woman who... Yeah, it is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it's a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off, she shouldn't do that either. That's not what he's calling for either. So here's the question. What's this issue about? Why should a woman have her head covered? What is it about not having her head covered when she prays? I think it's two issues. And you got to know something about the culture to get them, I think. One, it's a question. The issue is it sort of blurs the line of gender distinctions. If a man is to pray with his head uncovered, and then a woman uncovers her head to pray, the distinction between male and female is lost in that moment. It wouldn't be lost here because we don't wear head covering. Women don't wear head covering in the context of worship here in our context now. So a woman who doesn't have a hat on in worship doesn't in any way resemble a man by doing that. But in this culture, I think it blurs a gender distinction. And Paul, in a number of places, is very keen on maintaining gender distinctions. We are one in Christ, and there's no distinction between male and female. That's true in one sense. But in another sense, there is a distinction. And it must be maintained, and it's rooted in creation. So gender distinction is one problem. The other problem is the question of modesty. In a culture where a woman's hair is a rather significant object of male desire, for a woman to have her hair up is a sign of modesty. For a woman to allow her hair to flow would be a way of indicating an openness, sort of inviting opportunities from men. Can you see how that would cause trouble in the context of worship? Particularly if you're dealing with a married couple and she's got her hair down, or maybe she's not married, but there's a married couple sitting there and she stands up to take part by praying and she lets her hair down to do it. And I don't know what you'd think about somebody who did that. Now, you know, walk up to the thing, the hair's up, and suddenly pulls the deal out and shakes the hair out. I don't think the congregation would go, oh! But there are parallel things a woman might do that would cause the congregation to go, oh! That's the most scandalous thing I've ever seen at worship. And I think that's how it would have been viewed in Corinth. Particularly in the backdrop of this temple to Aphrodite, where there were temple prostitutes. Who could tell the difference? If you've got women in there with their hair down, looking just like those prostitutes at Aphrodite, and somebody's visiting the congregation, how would they know the difference between this church and that temple? So I think it's a question of modesty and decency. I think it's interesting that Paul doesn't seem to question a woman praying or prophesying. He doesn't raise an issue with that. It's that if she does, she must veil or have her hair up. And he argues from creation. He argues from nature, what's natural. And he gets all the way down to the end of that argument. And he says in verse 16, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. So if you still don't like the argument I made, just do it, because that's the way we do it. And then, and so application, I'll leave it to you. I think it's not hard to envision the kind of situation that would be inappropriate and that would violate modesty or even gender distinction. And if that occurs, I think Paul would say, you have brought a chaotic situation into worship, and it has no place here. And then in 17 through 34, it's the question of the Lord's Supper. And he raised the issue back there when he was talking about eating and drinking in a pagan temple, but now he goes into full focus on the question of the Lord's Supper. It was something designed for the unity of the church. The Lord's Supper did more than just unite the believers. It did more than just invite fellowship among believers. It did more than that. But it did that. It was something the believers were to do together. Like sitting down for a meal. You notice how people sit down together and eat and how it just, people sort of come together. It creates a good fellowship. There's a unity that can be found in when we eat together. And you can see it at your local high school. Go into the place where the students eat and you can figure out who's with whom. You can figure out who likes whom. By who sits together, who eats together. Eating together, it can bring unity, and certainly eating this meal together has the power beyond any other meal to unite believers. The irony of that is that it is something that was dividing the church at Corinth, and it has divided Christians ever since. I grew up in southeastern Kentucky, and there's a rather strong sort of theological persuasion in that area. J.R. Graves, there's some theologians that are well known in this way of thinking, but absolutely closed communion. And by that, they meant you had to be a member of that specific local congregation to partake of the Lord's Supper with that congregation. Open communion wasn't for those folks that you had unbelievers joining you with the Lord's Supper. It was that a member from another church, even if it was a local Baptist church in good standing with your church, they couldn't take the Lord's Supper with you. First church I pastored, the Cedar Grove Baptist Church in Tazewell, Tennessee, that issue nearly derailed my first pastorate because there was a woman there. Her name was Mrs. Henry, and I wouldn't tell her name if she weren't dead. She was on the search committee, and she asked me that question. And I hadn't, honestly, at that point, my church didn't hold that view, and I didn't know it was such a big deal, but I found out it was a big deal. And so I thought my answer was, well, I think anybody who's a true Christian should be able to take the Lord's Supper together, and that was the wrong answer. And I seem to recall she actually had a little green theology book by J.M. Pendleton, another one of these theologians. And she started to read from it to me. And I think I was 20 years old. Scared me to death. And there were some other people on there, on that committee, didn't want to make that an issue. And against her objections, my nomination went forward. And her husband agreed with her. And the two people who voted against me, it wasn't hard to figure out who that was. And that was barely a majority, by the way. But that's the irony of this whole situation. He says, in the following, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. Duh. We're clear about that, but he's going to keep hammering that. And to some extent, I believe it. Don't you just feel a little bit of sarcasm in that? No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Sarcasm again? So then, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person's hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you people have homes to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? And now it raises the specter that maybe there's a little bit of a socioeconomic issue going on here too. who had the leisure to arrive early to the supper and eat up and drink up everything? Those who might have been making their way in Corinth financially. Who might not have been able to get there because they were laborers working to the last minute. And by the time they get there, there's no bread and no wine left because, and here's some drunk. So that's the division here. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Heck no. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Unworthily is one way to translate that, in an unworthy manner. What would be an unworthy manner? It would be to lose sight of the purpose of it and to use it in a way that divides people. It would be to get there and eat it up and drink it all up before fellow Christians could even partake of it. I think it's a very specific way he's talking about doing it in an unworthy manner. Doing it with this attitude of division and arrogance. It falsifies the whole scene. And so Paul saw the event as involving fellowship and commemoration, remembrance, and proclamation of the death and resurrection of Jesus. They'd made it into something that caused division. Obviously, it wasn't a remembrance to them. It was more like they had amnesia about what this was all about and why they were supposed to do it. And betrayal instead of proclamation. He says in verse 33, "So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Those who are hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I'll give you more on that." This is a church with some serious issues. But right at the heart of it, it's arrogance. It's self-centeredness rather than love for your brother or sister. And it's led to division in a lot of different directions. And I'm thankful tonight that we have this word to guide us in our own situations of disunity, disharmony, arrogance, when we want to assert our rights in the face of a brother or sister, that we may harm by the assertion of our rights. That in that situation, we should be willing to sacrifice and give up our rights. Because love shall never end. Well, tomorrow night, Wednesday night, spiritual gifts and the resurrection. We're in pretty good shape for tomorrow night. And it can only be an hour tomorrow night. I know. Well, if it's all right with the powers that be, I will dismiss with a benediction. Now may the God of peace give you peace in all things and in every way. Amen.